And turn with me, if you would, in your copies of God's Word to this psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is found on page 560 in the Bibles provided. Psalm 19. Well, I know we have a number of visitors tonight, and so I need to catch you up a bit on where we are in this series. We've been looking through the Psalms at themes that are introduced in Psalms 1 and 2, which are, I take to be, the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And so last week we looked at the theme of the blessed man, and that he longs for the assembly of the righteous, and he will not be in the assembly of the wicked. And we'll continue looking at that blessed man this evening as we consider Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And really, I'd like to trace this theme in Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. But I won't reread Psalm 1 every week of this series. That might get a bit old. And I'll also leave Psalm 119 because of its length for you to read in your own time, although we have sung the first part of it. We'll sing the last part of it this evening. But I'd like to encourage us to have those on our minds as I read Psalm 19 this evening. Psalm 19, hear now as I read God's holy and inerrant word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, how needful we are of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved this, your word, for us, and even this meditation on it, this delight in it. Lord, would you cultivate the same in our hearts this evening? And set our eyes on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, have you ever read a sickly sweet love letter? Maybe you've gone through some records in the attic and you've found maybe letters that your mother wrote to your father when they were dating. Or maybe you looked back at maybe some old things that you had written to your first love. And you kind of wonder, what was I writing? The truth is, Kevin DeYoung points this out in his book, Taking God at His Word, that sometimes we find such things to be they're just over the top. Does anybody really actually feel that way? And maybe they do feel that way, but is that something that you can sustain? Is that over the top? But what's even more wondrous is that we find that extremity of expression toward not another human being, as we today in modern times would romanticize romantic love, we find that that again and again is the language that's used to describe a delight, a love, a passion for God's word, for his law. How does that strike you? Does that maybe make you think, oh, I'm embarrassed for the psalmist? He's saying all these things that are maybe promises he can't keep. Are you feeling exposed, perhaps? Why do I not have that same affection, that same earnestness and zeal for God's law as the psalmist does? Well, friends, there's a lot going on in this language. And I would put it to you that it's not over the top. But rather, this is something to show the heart of the righteous man, even of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's something that we should delight in as we see it in him, and something that we should be growing in as those whom he has redeemed. And so tonight, let us sing and delight in God's law. Let us sing and delight in God's law. As I mentioned, Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the book of Psalms, and a small phrase that we're looking at this evening demonstrates this point, that they are indeed an introduction. That is, the introduction connects the Psalms. If you're looking in your outline, the introduction connects the Psalms, particularly this phrase, day and night. Psalm 1:2 says, the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. He's following God's command to Joshua, Joshua 1:9. You shall meditate on it day and night. And yet, have you ever noticed, if you've perhaps been reading through the book of Psalms, or if you've been singing through them, if you've been looking at this book as a book, that it's not just written there in the first psalm, but it's a theme that continues this day and night cycle through the psalms which follow. Walk with me for a bit. Psalm 3, verse 5, it's morning time. I lay down, slept, and woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Or Psalm 4:8, it's approaching nightfall. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Or Psalm 5, verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice. Or Psalm 6, verse 6, every night I flood my bed with tears. This theme goes on, I won't say it goes through every single psalm, but it definitely is something that's followed through, not just in that first psalm, but as it is, it's an introduction. It connects with the psalms that follow. And there's an especial connection with our theme of meditating on and delighting in God's law with Psalms 19 and 119. If you like numbers, maybe that really, really interests you. It's 19 and 119. And so Psalm 1, you have the blessed man who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. And then Psalm 19 and 119 are extended meditations on God's law. Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And Psalm 119, verse 97 says, it is my meditation all the day. And so it's no surprise then that Psalm 119 provides examples following this day-night pattern that we've seen. It mentions in Psalm 119, verse 55, remembering God's name in the night, or verse 62, at midnight I rise to praise you, or verse 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Again, that's not to say that this pattern extends through every single psalm. We're not going to find a reference to time in every one of them. But it does demonstrate that the Psalms cover all the times in which you and I find ourselves. Morning, evening, and at noon. In the night watches, no matter what time you might look at your watch or look at the clock on the wall, there is a psalm, there is one of these prayers, one of these songs that God has for you to have on your heart in praise to him. Indeed, God is to be praised all of life, all of our minutes, all of our days, all of our nights. And yet there is an especial connection in this vein of this day and night cycle with Psalm 19. While several psalms have this pattern of meditating day and night, Psalm 19 meditates on day and night by considering the heavens above. I read Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The psalmist is considering the sun, moon, and stars which God has placed for times and seasons, for days and years. And these created things give revelation. A general revelation is the specific theological term that we're talking about. That is that God reveals himself in all of his creation. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Which means we can walk up to any self-proclaimed atheist and we can say, you know the revelation of God. Even if they've never read the Bible, there is something that in the things that they have seen, and even in the fact that they themselves are made in God's image, that they can't suppress, they can't get rid of this knowledge of God. And yet, where does this general revelation leave you? Where does this meditation on the sky and the stars and even day and night bring you? Well, the short answer from Psalm 19 is it leaves you sunburnt. That is, the sun rises like a bridegroom. It runs its course like a strong man, and nothing is hidden from its heat. God's revelation reveals, but it reveals enough to leave you without excuse. And so what we savor and what we delight in, it actually is something that revives our soul, is the law of the Lord, his special revelation, his verbal revelation, his word. Again, Psalm 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that then raises two questions for us this evening. One question I believe I can give a short answer to, and another which I believe has a long answer to it, an answer that may be so long I don't think I'm going to be able to cover it thoroughly in this sermon, but it's one that I think we'll revisit a few times in this series, especially as we look at the wicked in weeks to come. So first question, with I hope what's a short answer, is one, are the Psalms merely for meditation? Again, seeing that Psalm 1, together with Psalm 2, introduce the book of Psalms, and it uses this language of, as it's translated, for instance, here in the English Standard Version, meditating on God's law. Some more recent Christians have asked the question, and when I say recent, I mean like in the last few hundred years, so I'm not saying like just this generation. Some have asked the question of, is this how this book of songs has come to be regarded by so many as a book of prayers? And indeed, that is how many Christians encounter the Psalms today, as read prayers during the service, or in their devotional reading. They're reading through, these are prayers that they're reading. Are the Psalms then merely for silent meditation? Well, my short answer to you, I hope this is clear, is no. And one way to see that answer of no is to look at the majority of church history. Throughout the majority of church history, Christians would have encountered the Psalms as a songbook of the church. The early centuries of Christians practiced singing the Psalms, a practice which was recovered at the time of the Reformation. The Psalms began to be displaced by paraphrases and man-made hymns as a much later development around the time of Isaac Watts. But to show this, let's not just consider history, let's look at the word. Look particularly at this word, meditate, as it's there in Psalm 1, verse 2. Here's a warning that we should not take our modern meaning of words and bring that to the Bible, but instead we need to remember to do our word studies. We need to see how the Bible uses its own words. Bible words have Bible meanings. And so we often have the connotation of silently thinking about something when we think about meditating. And perhaps some today might even carry the connotations of Eastern mysticism. That's where if you're meditating, that means you try to empty your mind of all things. Well, biblical meditation is far from that. It is meditation here on God's law. It is filling your mind, not emptying it. And furthermore, we could look at the references of how this word is used. I've listed a number of these references in your outline. I'm not going to mention every one of them. But I do want to point out to you, if you study through these yourself, you'll find that this is almost never silent. It always has something to do with the lips. It's muttering, or telling, or uttering, or Psalm 63, verse 7, it's singing. And yes, there is an internal component to it. There is mental exercise with it. It's not just the lips. Psalm 143, verse 5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. And so there is this internal element, but it is something you also do out loud. Again, Psalm 19:14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Those are in parallel. The meditating of your heart comes with the words of your mouth as well. Or as Paul says, I will sing with my mind also. And so the Psalms aren't merely for silent meditation. They're meant to be read aloud in prayer, sung in the assembly, muttered in the night watches, recited and reviewed. But I think in our context, a second question is raised that may be a bit more of where we wrestle with this theme. Question two is, how can we love God's law? How can we love God's law? Psalm 1:2 says of the blessed man that his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in Psalm 119:97, we hear the man himself singing, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. But do we delight in God's law like that? I recall writing a paper in seminary on the different Psalter translations that our denomination has produced. And I even all these years since I wrote that paper, I recall something from the preface of the 1889 Psalter that it stuck in my head all these years. While discussing the care that was taken in that translation of Psalm 119 to long meter, the translation committee mentioned in passing that psalm, Psalm 119, I mentioned already, it's the longest song in our Psalter, it's the longest chapter in our Bibles, and it's all about loving God's law. They said then that it is so often employed in our service of praise. Well, since that was something I came across as a young seminarian, I've been paying attention since then. I've been paying attention to our worship services, and particularly to our psalm sings. And I don't know that Psalm 119 is as much of a favorite. Although I know everybody likes 119W. I'm granting that, okay? I'll grant you that. But it raises a question. Do we love God's law? Do we love singing this? And do we sing it like we mean it? We sing God's law is greater than gold, even much fine gold. Is that something that's in our hearts? Are we meditating in our hearts with that in agreement with our lips? Even our hesitance to affirm this, I think perhaps is evidence of there's something that's not quite right with us. And I know, as you know as well, that a real hurdle to loving God's law is our own sinfulness. We are reformed people. We believe in total depravity. We believe that we are corrupted in our whole nature, and that's something that's a past reality to all of us, and it's something that we continue to deal with, even as Christians. Add to that, I think there is a need to be cautious with the church's use of the law, in part because there is naturally the heart of a legalist in all of us. That is, to turn God's law, which is meant to show us our sin and need for Christ, and meant to be a guide for living as a Christian, into a scorecard by which we seek to gain God's favor and to justify ourselves, and sometimes to prove that we are so much better than everyone else. And so we sometimes hesitate to affirm that we love God's law because we don't want to be a legalist. And so we jerk the wheel when we don't want to land in the ditch on the one side of the road, and we find that we're often already in the ditch on the other side of the road. And we can grow far too comfortable with being antinomian, that is, to believe that the law has nothing to do with us as Christians, that we don't love God's law, and we really shouldn't worry about the fact that we don't. But I would put to you this evening that jerking the road one way or the other, ending up on the ditch on either side, we don't want to be there, and that the Psalms actually light up the road that we are to stay on. This theme of delighting in God's law should be instructive for all of us in how we not only should, but how we might employ our hearts in loving God's law. So there are reasons I'll point out from the Psalms of why we should love God's law. And let's look at those each in turn. First is that Torah means more than law. Now, Psalm 1, verse 2 uses, it says, how I love your law, or he meditates on his law day and night. But the word here for law is a word you might know from other contexts. It's the word Torah, the Hebrew word here. This is also one of the names by which we know the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the Torah. And we know that that set of books includes much more than just laws, much more than just rules. There's narrative and covenant. There are poems and promises. Or consider Psalm 19's second half, which we sang earlier, which I read, which praises God's verbal revelation using multiple words for it, his special revelation again. There are several synonyms that are employed here. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, his precepts, his commandments, his fear, which is the effect that this has in the regenerate heart, the rules of the Lord. Now, of course, many of these words do have a legal aspect to them, but they display that law means more than law, Torah means more than law. Torah means instruction more generally. And so the Psalms likewise rehearse many of the narrative stories of what God has done in history. The promises to the patriarchs, God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt is explicitly mentioned in several of the Psalms. God's attributes of faithfulness and grace are recounted time and again. And so if we were to follow the blessed man's pattern, we wouldn't just be remembering law, we'd be remembering God's grace and his mercy too. We'd meditate upon and delight in God who shows his righteousness and holiness, but also his tender mercies and faithfulness. We love God's instruction, his word, his commands, his promises. And indeed, if we didn't, I think hardly we could call ourselves Christian. And if you want to talk about commandments, though, more narrowly, consider how the Psalms portray the commandments. Actually, we will be spending a bit more time on this as we look at the Psalms and throughout this series, particularly, as I said, when we look at how the Psalms portray the wicked. But for now, just think of how the Psalms give us not just the Ten Commandments, but also the context, even the preface to the Ten Commandments. Remember how the Ten Commandments, both as we find them given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and we also find them recorded in Deuteronomy 5, they're listed with a preface. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God listed that to show that his law isn't a stepstone by which his people would save themselves, but to show that he gives his law to those whom he has graciously saved already. And I'll point out that that preface isn't just found in Exodus 20. It isn't just found in Deuteronomy 5. It's found in the Psalms as well. Psalm 81, verse 10, recounts the preface nearly verbatim. Now, don't forget, as if to say, you know, by having it again and again, and even as we sing it, don't forget these laws come in a context of grace. God parted the sea and brought you through. God has led us forth to freedom and safety. His love endures forever. Obey him, yes, out of gratitude and love for his kindness. All that to say that Torah means more than mere law. And here's a second reason from the Psalms of why we should love God's law, is that in God's law, we behold moral beauty, moral beauty. What I mean here is that the psalmist will time and again speak of God's law as a thing of preciousness, as a thing that it's just striking him. It's glorious in his sight. And so that's one reason why we should love the law as well, is that it is beautiful. Your precepts are right. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Now, of course, the reason why these are beautiful is because God's law comes forth from his mouth. He commands holiness because he himself is holy. And so when we delight in God's commands, we can be and should be delighting in God himself. That's why this is a book of praises. Now, as a way of illustrating this, let me ask you, have you ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? I'm not talking about a board game. I'm talking about an ancient legal text from ancient Babylon. It was recorded on a basalt stele over 7 feet tall, if you want to do a bit of history and find out what I'm talking about. It's not biblical law. I want to be clear about that. But it is a bunch of laws. It is laws of justice. For instance, one of the laws is, if a slave should declare to his master, "You are not my master," then the master shall bring charge and proof against him that he is indeed his slave, and the master shall cut off his ear. And many other such laws. But one of the functions that as you study, why would a king write all these laws? Why would they put that on this big basalt stone and have it on display? Well, it was so that the people of this kingdom would be endured to their king. In that case, if you were a slave owner, you'd love your king because his laws protect your interests. The Code of Hammurabi is like propaganda, and that's how law would sometimes function in the ancient Near East. And I would put to you that God's law is like that, but without any of the bad, but with all of the good. First, God's law has no flaws. It commands justice, perfect justice. God said if a master were to strike his slave so that the slave were to lose an eye or to lose a tooth, that slave would go free because eye for an eye. God commanded justice. Hammurabi was a man from an idolatrous culture, and so we should expect there was fallenness there. But with God, he is morally perfect, and so are his laws. And so when you and I, as his subjects, as his members of his, citizens of his kingdom, when we hear those laws, we are meant to praise him and to make our allegiance to this king who is so righteous and just. In fact, what nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as our God's law? I think there's something to this, that some of us who have grown, some of us even among here who have grown up outside the church have an ability to see that some of us who grew up in the church, we don't realize the preciousness and beauty of this. But some of you who have been converted later, you see this beauty all too clearly. And in part that's because we live in an increasingly godless culture. And that leads to people that are in despair. It leads to people that are hurting. They are used to corruption. They are used to dishonesty and bias and justice being talked about, but it's justice talked about people that are using the words justice to enact injustice. They're using these things as a pretense to evil. And so I think we should expect that when someone comes out of that and sees God's law, that they're going to see the orderliness of what God has commanded. They're going to see the majesty of this. They're going to see the orderliness of the courts of God's house. And they're going to see the conscientiousness that he instills in his subjects by his Spirit. And they study God's ways and they find that they actually have something behind them. There's a moral beauty here. So, unlike so much of the ugliness out there. They're going to see God's law and they're going to say, "How beautiful." I expect that increasingly. As we live in a culture that is confronted by the bad fruit coming from unjust laws, all the more will people see in God's laws how beautiful they are to me. And yet I'll remind all of us, remind you this evening, that these won't be beautiful to you if you are ignorant of them, or if they make no difference in your life, or if you do not find the beauty in the one who gave them. I feel in some ways like me telling you how beautiful this is, it's kind of like trying to describe to you why ice cream is delicious. It's, you know, I could tell you, and I'll tell you again, it's great, it's wonderful. But what I really should be doing is I should be giving you ice cream. Taste and see. Or Psalm 119, verse 137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." So I'd urge you, look into the beauty of God's law. See how majestic he is. See how righteous are his ways. See that there is substance behind what he commands, that it is for good always and gives him glory and should instill in us praise. Now, another whole slew of reasons to love God's law are the many benefits listed in Psalm 119. And I want you to embrace the benefits, maybe next, as a set of reasons to love God's law. And given the time where we are this evening, I won't be able to go into detail on all of these. I did give you the references in the sermon outline, but I'll just cover real quickly some of these reasons that God's law warns us from those things that would put us to shame. We don't want to be put to shame. Well, God's law is it guards you against these shameful behaviors, guards you against those things. Furthermore, it preserves your lives. Sin leads to death. And so we should avoid those things that God forbids. God's law leads us to praise him. I already mentioned that in connection with how it shows his justice. God's law guides us. It comforts us. It is God's wisdom and makes us wise. It makes us wiser than our enemies, wiser than our teachers, wiser than the aged. It instills in us fear of God's judgment. There are so many benefits to God's law. And yet a last connection I want to make for why we can love God's law has to do with our Lord Jesus. In weeks past, I've argued that Psalm 1, introducing as it does the whole book of Psalms, introduces us first to that blessed man. And who is that blessed man? Who is this one who's delighting in God's law and meditating on it day and night? Well, I've made the case before that it's Jesus. And as we see in the Psalms, we find him singing, and yet we also are invited to sing with him. Even Psalm 119, we sang the first part of it this evening. Did you notice the change in pronouns? Psalm 119 began, "How blessed are those above reproach. The Lord's law guiding all they do." It's plural. Your precepts you have given us. It's to us. We together are singing about God's law. And yet right away, it turns back to the blessed man. And for the rest of the psalm, it's that singular coming again. We have both voices in the psalms, not just Jesus' voice, but our voice too. And how can that be? I would put to you, it's because in Jesus, we are to plead perfection and for forgiveness. The psalmist can make amazing statements of righteousness. Now, for instance, Psalm 26, verse 1, we looked at that last week. Psalm 26, verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." We didn't really talk about that verse very much, but that's a pretty strong statement. Vindicate me, why? Because I have such integrity. Because I've trusted you without wavering. Or Psalm 119, verse 60, "I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." Or verse 102 of that long psalm, "I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me." I'd ask you, Psalm 119 began as a plural, "We, your precepts you have given us, well, we're to sing this psalm," and yet, how can we sing this psalm? How can we sing these words, as well as "vindicate me, Lord, because of my integrity"? I know I have difficulty singing this. I know that you have difficulty singing this. But I want to remind you that I know you and I both know someone who has no trouble singing this. Jesus can sing these words perfectly. Jesus can plead his righteousness and his integrity because he is righteous, because he has perfect integrity. He perfectly kept God's law. He can delight as one who himself loved what was right and perfectly did what was right and deserves a righteous reward. Friend, I would remind you, if you think you can sing such words without Jesus, friends, I think you're missing something. I'd urge you to look again at God's law. His standard is perfection. His standard is righteousness. He is holy, holy, holy. And yet, so how can I sing these things? Well, I'd urge you that we can only sing these in union with Jesus. I can't sing these words. I can't delight in God's law without Jesus. But united to Jesus, I can sing these things. If I sing this and it's showing me the heart of my Savior, that he fulfilled this, then I can rejoice that he is this righteous. He's righteous all the way down. Christ is the one who perfectly embodies the law. He is then sweeter than honey. Christ is more precious than gold. The skies above declare God's glory, but only by God's word can we know this Christ. And so, forgiven of all my sin for the sake of Jesus' shed blood, having his righteousness credited to me, such that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, perfect Jesus' righteousness. If I'm in Jesus, then suddenly I can sing, "Vindicate me, O Lord." I can do so trusting that Jesus is the one that makes me right before God. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my sanctification. This is something that I can sing with him. And yet it will always be only with him. And yet you know as well as I do, that's not the only thing we find in the Psalms. It's not only "I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous," things that we can't sing, but Jesus can, and we can only sing with him. Psalms also have things that Jesus can't sing without us. Because the Psalms also include these confessions of sin. For instance, Psalm 51, verse 3, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Psalm 119, this great long psalm rejoicing in the law of God, even having these great statements of love for God's law and obedience to God's law, ends saying, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Now, Jesus can't sing those things, can he? Jesus is righteous. Jesus has never gone astray, and he never will. Praise him. And yet, if we are united to him, praise him. He is pleased to be united to us. Jesus is our sin bearer. Jesus so identified with us that he took our sins on his body. He took our sins, yours and mine, with him to the cross. And so when I sing of God's commands, I rejoice that Jesus kept them. He would not break them, and he did so for me. When I sing of God's curses on sin, I stand in awe that Jesus endured that curse that I might live. And when I sing of a confession of sin, I do so knowing that Jesus is there with me as my sin bearer. And for his sake, I am accepted. I, who once hated God's law, now love it, for my whole relationship to the law is changed because of Jesus, who has delivered me from far greater than bondage in Egypt, but has saved me from hell and the devil. Friends, he gives us a new heart, finding beauty in him, and finding beauty in all that he has revealed. Indeed, all that he has spoken, and all that he has done and accomplished in his Son. This is the lighted highway for us, dear ones. This is something that we are to grow increasingly in as we recognize, and only can we do this as we find ourselves in the Lord Jesus. So I'd ask you tonight, are you in the Lord Jesus? And yet I'll ask it in this way. Do you delight in God's law? My friend, you won't be able to do that if you are standing in your own righteousness. Because your righteousness is like filthy rags. You will find the law condemns you. As Luther said, the law is to you, outside of Christ, a stick by which you are beaten to drive you outside of yourself, to drive you to Christ. And yet, dear ones, wondrous thing, that this same stick is then that cane by which we walk the Christian life as we are united to Christ. As we begin to love what he loves, as we find this beauty in him who has given himself for us. Do you love God's law? Well, may this be true of all of us who love the Lord Jesus and have been loved by him. And may be something that we grow in, even as we follow this lighted hallway and we avoid these errors on the left hand, on the right side. We don't fall in the ditch. But we, in Christ Jesus, meditate upon and love the law of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, forgive us for where we've tried to sing these without you. Forgive us for where we've tried to stand in our own righteousness. Lord, thank you that we do not despair in sinfulness. For you, Lord Jesus, have been our atonement. You are our righteousness. And Lord, you change us by your grace. Lord, we pray that you would sanctify your people this evening. Lord, that we would be growing in this love of you. Lord, that even as we continue to sing these words that you've given, this would not just be a hollow routine, a hollow tradition that we follow. But Lord, would you shape us by your word and fill our hearts with love for you, our King. Lord, fill us with love for you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your most holy name. Amen.